Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we confess this morning that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And so on this Sunday morning, we rejoice through prayer, we rejoice through song, we rejoice through the preaching of your word, because we know that Christ has been raised from the dead. We thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has done on our behalf. And so we pray for your blessing this morning on the ministry of your word, that you would show us that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, and show us the power of the cross. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers." The problem is that people try to use the law in a way that it was never intended to be used. Because we have sinful, rebellious hearts, we want to do anything we possibly can to avoid looking at the condition of our hearts. Therefore, we try to earn salvation by works because we don't want to admit that the problem is actually within us. The law does not change your heart. The law was never given to change a person's heart. Only the gospel changes sinners' hearts and makes them right with God. And so as we come to the book of Galatians this morning, we're looking at chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. It's a vitally important lesson in the book of Galatians as Paul is making his argument, proving that salvation is by faith alone. And so we'll see this morning that we are sons of God. We are part of God's family. It's not by circumcision. It's not by keeping the law. It is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to remind you of the historical context, this is the timeline from the Ryrie Study Bible. Assuming Jesus died in the year 30, the Apostle Paul would have been converted in the year 33. And then his first missionary journey occurred in the late 40s. After that first missionary journey, he went to Jerusalem in Acts 15 for the Jerusalem Council. They rightly decided, based on the authority of Scripture, that salvation's by faith alone and not by circumcision. After the Jerusalem Council, there were some Judaizers who went to the churches in southern Galatia and began preaching contrary to the Jerusalem Council. They preached that salvation was, in fact, through circumcision. And so the Apostle Paul, during his first missionary journey, he goes into the area of Galatia, southern Galatia, here in Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. As those Judaizers are preaching that false gospel to those churches, he writes the book of Galatians to refute the Judaizers. And so the purpose of Galatians is to warn the Galatians. Do not change the gospel. Do not take away from the gospel. Do not add to the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone. And so Paul mentions specifically the issue of circumcision in Galatians. He also talks about the dietary restrictions and following the law in general. And he teaches us that you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You don't have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be right with God. And so he spends 6 chapters in Galatians to prove that point. And so we've seen the introduction where Paul, he gives his apostolic greeting. He identifies himself as one who has the authority of a real legitimate apostle. Therefore, the gospel that he preaches is the biblical gospel. He transitions quickly to the rebuke of the letter. There is no prayer. There is no thanksgiving. There is no blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, he just transitions straight to this rebuke. He gives this curse in 2 different verses that if somebody preaches a false gospel, they are under God's curse. And this is a verse that the church today seemingly does not take very seriously. People will add works to the gospel. They'll say that baptism is required or you have to be the member of a church to be saved. And many people are just willing to say, welcome to the kingdom of God. We'll accept you as a brother in Christ. But the Apostle Paul here shows the damaging effects of changing the gospel, that if you add to the gospel, it's actually a false gospel that does not save people. And so Paul spends the rest of the letter proving that point, proving what the true biblical gospel is and showing that a false gospel does not save. And so his first point in how he does that is in chapters 1 and 2. He defends the gospel, that he is a real apostle, that he preaches the true gospel. And his argument in chapters 1 and 2 is to use autobiography. He tells us his story, his conversion account, to show that his gospel is, in fact, biblical. He showed us in chapter 1 that Paul's gospel did not come from man. It came directly from God. Then he showed in chapter 2 that the apostles themselves, the pillars in Jerusalem, when they heard Paul's gospel, they did not correct him. They did not rebuke him. They extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, and they endorsed his ministry. Then we saw at the end of chapter 2 where the apostle Peter began to compromise the truth of the gospel, that Paul rebuked Peter with the truth of the gospel. It showed that Paul was always consistently committed to the gospel, and the only gospel that could cause Peter to repent is the true biblical gospel. So he uses those three different stories to prove that his gospel is true and the gospel of the Judaizers is, in fact, false. He continues his argument in chapters 3 and 4 to show that salvation is by faith alone. And instead of using autobiography, he begins now to use doctrine. And so his opening point in chapter 3 is that the Holy Spirit's received by faith alone. He's telling the Galatians that they are saved, that they have received the Holy Spirit, that they should recognize they received the Holy Spirit by faith alone, and therefore his gospel is in fact true. He used five different questions in that passage to prove that point. Then he transitions in verses 6 through 14, continuing to use doctrine as his argument. He quotes the Old Testament six different times. And his point here is that Gentiles become sons of Abraham by faith alone. You don't become a son of Abraham by circumcision or the works of the law. And so in that passage, he gives us two different choices, two options. You can have blessing by faith, or you can have cursing by law. So for the Judaizers who are preaching salvation by law, they're really pronouncing a curse upon the people, leading people down a path that does not lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the Judaizers are teaching a salvation that is salvation by law, the Apostle Paul does not simply tell them that they're wrong. He also tells them what the truth is. We don't just want to rebuke error. We also want to preach truth. We have to tell them what the true gospel is. And Paul has been doing that throughout Galatians. But as these Judaizers are preaching salvation by law, one key point Paul wants to make is that you're using the law wrong. You have to understand the true purpose of the law. And so as we come now to chapter 3, starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul now begins to explain what is the purpose of the law. If the law does not save, then why do we have the law? What is the purpose of the law? And so in verses 15 and 18, the Apostle Paul makes his first point, and he tells us that the Mosaic law does not void, it does not change, it does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. The Judaizers would have agreed with the Apostle Paul. They would have said, of course, Abraham was saved by faith alone, but when Moses came along and when God gave the law changed God's plan of salvation. And so Paul opens up this section on the law by saying the Mosaic law does not change God's plan of salvation. It does not void the Abrahamic promise. Blessing is only by faith, and the Mosaic law just issues a curse for those people who would try to obey it. And so Paul now continues his argument, asking the question, if the Mosaic law does not save a person, then why do we have the Mosaic law? And so he first gives us that answer. The Mosaic law does not change the Abrahamic promise. Now he gives us his second point, and that is that the law shows us our sinfulness. He is very clear, very obvious as he writes this section of his letter, that we dogmatically assert and agree with the Apostle Paul that the law was not given for a person to earn righteousness. The law simply brings an awareness of our sin. And so he'll show us here that the promise was permanent, the law was temporary, therefore the promise of salvation is superior. So in verse 19, the Apostle Paul uses the word then. Your translation may say wherefore. So Paul has just argued that the Mosaic law did not change the Abrahamic covenant. And by using the word then or wherefore, Paul is essentially now saying, well, then why do we have the law? If the law does not change God's plan of salvation to salvation by works, then what was the purpose of the law? And he gives us the answer here in verse 19. He tells us the law was added because of transgressions. That verb, that the law was added, is very important. The word added, it means the Abrahamic covenant was in existence, and the law was added to God's plan, to God's unfolding revelation of his truth. So for the law to be added to the Abrahamic promise, again, it does not mean the law removed, replaced, or changed the Abrahamic covenant, that the law and the Abrahamic covenant actually work together. And we'll see how that works later in the lesson. So the reason the Mosaic law was added, he tells us there in verse 19, was because of transgressions. The Mosaic law was added for the reason of sin, not for the reason of righteousness, not to give us a way to earn a right standing with God. So the law in the Bible, it does restrain sin. Certainly when you have certain laws in place, people in society will obey those laws just because the laws are in place. So it does restrain sin. The Mosaic law did provide a means of how to deal with sin. It gave commands and also punishments against those who would violate that law. But here when Paul says that the law brings, it's because of transgressions, what he's saying is the law simply shows us what sin is. It defines sin. It shows us the awareness of our sin. As a person was to look at the Mosaic law and compare their life to God's perfect standard of righteousness, the law would show the sinner that they have an infinite distance between their actions and God's perfect holiness. The law simply shows a person that you can't obey the law to earn salvation, that you are in need of salvation. The law defines what sin is. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness, but the law also shows people their sinful condition. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the people would look at the law, realize they've broken those commandments, and that would define sin in their life. And so we have this inability to keep the law, and that is what the Mosaic law shows to us. So the Mosaic law was given in verse 19. It says it was ordained by God. God is the author of the law. He designed the law. He ordained and gave the law through angels. Numerous passages in Acts 7:53, the book of Hebrews, tell us that angels were somehow involved in the giving of the law. The law was ordained by the agency of a mediator. So God gave his law to Moses, and then Moses as a mediator gave his law to the Hebrew people. The end of verse 19 is very important as Paul makes his argument. He shows us that the law was really in effect until the seed would come, until Christ would come. So even from that verse there, we see that the Mosaic law was just a temporary covenant. It was never intended to last forever. It lasted from Exodus 19 until Christ came. The promise had been made to the seed. And when Christ came, the Mosaic law was no longer in effect. It was temporary. Therefore, the promise was superior. So now that we live in a time where Christ is raised from the dead, for those people who try to go back and live under the law, they're living in a time where Christ had not yet been raised from the dead. And so Paul is saying that Christ is raised from the dead. We're living under the new covenant. The Mosaic law is no longer in effect, no longer in place. Therefore, salvation cannot be through the Mosaic law because it was only temporary and no longer in effect. And so he mentions there that the Mosaic law came through a mediator, and Paul makes a big point about this mediator. He shows us now that God used a human mediator with the Mosaic law. That means that both God and man had obligations under the Mosaic covenant, that man was to obey and then God was to respond with either rewards or punishments. And the point there is to say that man had obligations and man cannot keep those obligations. They cannot obey the law well enough in order to earn a right standing with God. And so as Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic law, as the mediator, the only message he would give to the people is keep this law or you will die. That is the only standard to live under the law. You can't earn it. You can't obey it and earn righteousness. But the new covenant does have a mediator. And the new covenant has a mediator. And the mediator is not just a human. It's the God-man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his ministry of being a mediator, he simply guarantees forgiveness. As Christ is a mediator between God and man, the message that Christ gives to us is not obey or die. The message that Christ gives is that he has died in our place. And so we see the importance of the Mosaic law having a mediator first in verse 20. He tells us that a mediator is not for one party only. Obviously, if you're just making an unconditional promise, you don't need a mediator. And that is what happened with the Abrahamic covenant. There was no mediator. God simply made promises to Abraham. We see there in verse 20 that God is one. Therefore, he did not need to use a mediator with the Abrahamic covenant. Again, he used one with the Mosaic law to show that both God and man have obligations. And since they can't meet those obligations, they simply live under the curse of the law. So in verse 21, Paul continues to talk about the importance of having this mediator. The question that people are going to raise is, how does the Mosaic law and the Abrahamic covenant work together? And so Paul shows us now in verse 21 that the Mosaic law does not contradict the plan of God. The Mosaic law does not contradict the Abrahamic covenant. So verse 21 says, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Is the Mosaic law, does it contradict? Is it opposed to? Does it conflict the Abrahamic covenant? And he gives a quick answer, strong denial. He says, God forbid, may it never be. The Mosaic law does not contradict the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, the two covenants work together. The Mosaic law is given to show us, show sin, and the Abrahamic covenant makes that promise of salvation blessing. So if the law was given to earn righteousness, then you would have two different means of salvation. You would have salvation through the Abrahamic covenant of salvation by faith alone. And then you would also have salvation by works through the Mosaic covenant. But Paul here is showing us that the two covenants don't contradict each other because the Mosaic law is just given to show us our sinfulness. It was never given as a way of a person to somehow earn righteousness and earn salvation. And that's why he says here at the end of verse 21, he says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, impart eternal spiritual life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. And the point there is then the Abrahamic covenant would have contradicted the Mosaic covenant. But since one is by grace and the other is by law, they do not contradict each other. The Mosaic law simply defines sin and shows people their sinfulness. And so in Galatia, as the Judaizers are trying to convince Gentile Christians to obey the law for salvation. They're trying to convince those people to do something that the law was never intended to do. It cannot give life. It cannot meet the requirement that God has. And so if you use the commands of Scripture to try to earn righteousness, then you are fighting a losing battle. We'll see in Galatians chapter 5 a biblical model of sanctification, that sanctification is not by law. It's by faith through love, and it's not by the Mosaic law. And so the point of the Mosaic law, what it does in verse 22, the Scripture, referring to the law, all of the Old Testament, it simply shuts up everyone under sin. So every person who tries to live their life based on the law, if you're male or female, if you're Jew or Gentile, you live your life under the law, it just simply shows that you are hopelessly trapped in sin. The Mosaic law functioned like a prison. It's pictured here as a jail cell, and as you are living your life trying to obey those commandments, you can never obey to get out of the jail. You can never obey enough to get to a right relationship to God. It simply enslaves us. It enslaves us, verse 22 says, under sin. As you compare your life to the laws of the Bible, you'll see that you are under the penalty of sin because trusting in the law brings you under the curse of the law. You look at the law and you realize you are under the power of sin. The law illustrates to us just how powerful our sin is, how corrupting our sin is, because we can't obey the law perfectly, because we are, in fact, under the power of that sin. And so he simply goes to show here, the law, it simply illustrates our sinfulness. It shows us how sinful we actually are. And as we recognize our sinfulness and our inability to obey the law, it convinces us that we must go to some other source for righteousness. And that's what verse 22 says, that the Scripture has shut up everyone like a jail cell under sin, so that, here's the reason, as we recognize our sinfulness under the law, so that the promise might be given to those who believe. When we realize we can't earn salvation through the law, that causes us to look to the promise that God has made. And that promise is given, he says very clearly in verse 22, it's not by circumcision, it's not by the law, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. So for us to look at the law and to say, I think I can do that. I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I can obey enough to earn salvation. Then that just simply means you have way too high an opinion of yourself. As Paul said in chapter 3, you are foolish. You have been bewitched. You cannot earn salvation through the Mosaic law. The point is for the Mosaic law to define and to simply show us just how sinful we actually are. And so there's no way that anybody could ever read through the book of Galatians and come to the conclusion that salvation is by law. It's crystal clear. The Judaizers are not right. The Judaizers are preaching a false gospel. And therefore, Paul here, by proclaiming salvation by faith alone, he's boasting in the cross. And that really is the central message of Galatians, that salvation comes through the cross. It does not come through circumcision. So the law shows the amount of sin we have, that we have massive amounts of sin. The law shows the penalty for our sins, that we deserve to die physically and eternally. And the law also shows the power of our sin, that we cannot perform enough righteous acts to earn salvation. But here in Galatians, Paul is not just writing this epistle to warn and to condemn. He also leads people to the truth of the gospel. We cannot just expose the error of other people's teaching. We also have to give them the truth. Don't just leave them thinking I'm wrong, but also show them what the truth is as well. And so Paul concludes the rest of this chapter by giving us another purpose of the law. And that other purpose of the law in verses 23 through 29 is after the law shows our sinfulness, it then leads us to Christ as the only source of righteousness. We should look at the law. We should realize that we are bankrupt, that we are sinners, that we are without hope, that we cannot have righteousness from the law, and therefore we should run to Christ as the only source of righteousness. So he continues again to show the damaging consequences the law has in our life. He shows us now in verses 23 through 25. He continues describing the law in terms of this prison language, that the law, it imprisons guilty sinners and we are on death row. It offers no way of escape, that it's only by faith in Christ. And so verse 23, Paul says there that we were kept in custody. We were kept in custody before faith came. The faith there is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, we were kept in custody. We were living our lives trying to earn salvation through the law. And therefore, we were like a prisoner who was confined to a prison cell. We were in custody, he says, under the law. We were under the authority of the law. We were under the demands of the law. We were under the punishment of the law. We were under the curse of the law. And as you are trusting in the law for salvation, verse 23 says, we are shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. As you live your life trying to earn righteousness through the law, it shuts you up to the faith. You're not going to be looking to have salvation by faith alone when you think that you are able to earn salvation through the law. And so look at the law, see the demands of the law, recognize that you have fallen woefully short, and then see that salvation is by faith alone. We should feel the weight of our sinfulness on our shoulders, and that no amount of obedience will ever take away not even one sin that we have committed in our lives. And so he then tells us in verse 24, therefore, meaning the result of being in bondage to the law, he tells us then the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster. The law acts as a guardian to lead us to Christ. And so this word tutor or guardian or schoolmaster, it's not a word that's synonymous with teaching. The Greek word for teaching is a completely different word. This idea of a tutor, a schoolmaster, or a guardian, it has the idea of somebody who would simply be responsible for a child's training, and that guardian would point out and punish their misbehavior. And that's really what the Mosaic Law did. It simply showed us this is what sin is. If you break those commandments, then this is the kind of consequence that you must endure. And so as we see our sin under the Mosaic Law, the point is to lead us to Christ. The point is to say, I can't earn righteousness by the law, therefore I must look to Christ as the only perfect source of righteousness. This is what Jesus did to the rich young ruler to illustrate the sin that he had. And as he leads us to Christ, verse 24 says, so that we may be justified by faith. The purpose of seeing Christ is to realize he is the answer. He is the source of righteousness and salvation. Therefore, we must come to him. We must repent and believe. Whenever a sinner is justified, it's because of faith, clearly in verse 24, not because we keep the law. Therefore, you talk to people today and every single person will tell you they're a good person. Every single person will tell you they're right with God because they've done good deeds. What Paul does here in Galatians is he shows us our sinfulness. He shows us that our righteousness is not good enough. Therefore, we need to have a Savior. And so in verse 25, he shows us there that after Christ has come, that now that the faith has come, now that Christ has risen from the dead, now that we are justified by faith alone, he tells us that we are no longer under a tutor. Paul shows the Galatians salvation can't be obeyed by law. We are no longer under law. Paul says in Romans 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. And so we'll see specifically what that looks like in Galatians chapter 5. What is the relationship between biblical sanctification and legalism? Biblical sanctification shows that we're not under a tutor. We're not under a law. Instead, we live our lives by grace. And that is in Galatians 5 in the first part of chapter 6. So Paul continues to explain that the law is just intended to show us that we are sinful and we cannot obey the law to earn righteousness. Therefore, as we come to faith in Christ, we are no longer under the law. And so Paul now is going to defend that teaching. He's going to defend the fact that we are no longer under the law, that the Mosaic law is not where we try to live our lives by. We're not under that for righteousness. And he does that by explaining how we are all sons of God. He shows us that we are equal in the church. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Gentile. Every single person has equal standing in the church in the sense that we're not more or less forgiven based on our gender or our race. So if you look at the Old Testament, the law, there were several laws that were given in order to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. There were a number of laws where God would say things like, don't try to behave like your Gentile neighbors. The Mosaic law had this effect where it separated Jews from Gentiles because it told the Jews to live a kind of lifestyle that was uniquely distinct, to not act like the Gentile heathen nations. And so what Paul does here is he shows that since every single person is equal in the church, we don't need the law to somehow separate Jews and Gentiles. We're all equal in the church. The Mosaic law separated Jews from Gentiles. So since we're equally in the church, we don't need the Mosaic law, which would separate Jews from other people groups. And so the last part of this chapter, the idea here is that since the law separated Jews from other people groups, now that we're equally in the church, we don't need the law to separate everyone because we are all equally part of the family of God. So he explains in verse 26, it starts with the word for. He's explaining why we are no longer under a tutor, why we are no longer under the law. The reason why is because you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we're not under law, because we're all equally part of the church, and the law was there to separate Jews from other people groups. You can see here clearly in verse 26, as he's writing to the Galatians, he says that they are all sons of God. So there were some genuine believers in Galatia who were starting to buy into the lies of the Judaizers. They started to, as Peter did, deny the truth of the gospel, compromise those truths. And so Paul is calling them back to repent of that and to simply stand for the true biblical gospel. And so he shows us here in verse 26 that he's writing to a saved audience, that they are in fact sons of God. Certainly there would have been some unsaved people in Galatia, and Paul is hoping the message of Galatians will cause them to believe in Christ as well. So he says they are all sons of God, and that relationship again comes by faith in Christ alone, not through the obedience of the law. So Christ here, Paul here presents Christ as the most glorious, the most powerful source of righteousness, that it's based on his perfect death that forgives our sins, because it's not by law, it's only through the person and work of Christ. So as we see in chapter 3, that just the amount of our sin, when you see the hopelessness of your sin, that is what causes us to understand the extreme value of the cross. And so as he preaches sin, he's showing people that you must flee to the cross for salvation in Christ. Verse 27, he continues this theme of describing how we are equally in the church. He says, all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you have clothed yourselves with Christ. That is to say, we're all in the church. We all have Christ. Every single one of us is equally in Christ. He uses the metaphor of baptism here to show that we have been immersed with Christ, that we are in Christ. This word baptize here does not refer to water baptism. If Paul is to come to chapter 3 here and say that you are now in Christ because you've been water baptized, it would completely contradict the whole book of Galatians. He has told us numerous times that salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus, so this cannot refer to water baptism. The word baptized simply refers to how a person has been immersed into Christ. It speaks of our union with Christ, the closeness that exists between Christ and the believer. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. We put on His garments of righteousness, and He takes our sin on the cross. He continues showing that everyone is equal in the church in verse 28. Very important verse. He starts out by saying there's neither Jew nor Greek. That's why we don't need the law, because there's neither Jew nor Greek. We don't need a law to separate Jews from Gentiles in that way. Jews and Gentiles are equally part of the church. So one race is not more or less forgiven. Now, this is telling us that there is unity in the church. There's unity between Jews and Gentiles, but the Bible still tells us that there is diversity in the church as well. So saying there's neither Jew nor Greek, this does not mean that God's promises to ethnic Jews have been changed. It does not mean the church now inherits the promises that have been made to Israel. It simply shows that Jews and Greeks are both part of the church. He says there is neither slave nor free man. So it doesn't matter if you're a supervisor or a slave. Your social role does not affect your standing in the church. You have the full forgiveness of sins by faith alone. He says in verse 28, there's neither male nor female. What that means is it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you are part of the church. Your gender does not cause you to be more or less forgiven of your sins. There is unity in the church between males and females, but there's also diversity in the church as well. There are God-ordained roles of headship and submission in the family. There are standards for elders in the church. This is not teaching that pastors can now be women because there's neither male nor female. This is Paul's first epistle that he wrote. And so to say that 1 Timothy somehow overrides the book of Galatians, this is just basic teaching about the church, that we are equal, we have unity in the church, but 1 Timothy shows the diversity in certain gender roles. So this does not somehow make everyone have the same function and same role in the church. The reason why there's that kind of unity in the church, verse 28 says, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you belong to Christ," he says, "then you are Abraham's descendants, you are Abraham's seed, and you are part of Abraham's seed," he says, "heirs according to promise," not according to law, but according to promise. So as Abraham's seed, we now receive the spiritual blessing of salvation that was promised through the Abrahamic covenant. So he mentions there that we are heirs. And in chapter 4, he continues to explain that metaphor. This is the section where Paul explains what is the true purpose, the true intention of the law, that the Mosaic law does not void the Abrahamic promises. The law was given to show us our sin, to show that we cannot obtain righteousness through the law. Therefore, it must point us to Christ as the only source of righteousness. And so now Paul continues by making a new argument in the book of Galatians. Our lesson this morning ends with chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. And he continues to explain this metaphor of inheritance. And so in verses 1 through 7, he now tells us that it's not the law that makes us heirs. It's not the law that brings us into the family of God. It is Christ who makes us sons, and that is through the cross of Christ. So we have this inheritance, the end of chapter 4, It's by promise. And so now Paul tells us the good news about how we can receive that inheritance. It's not by law, it's by Christ. He starts with showing an illustration from human life. In verses 1 and 2, he simply describes how if you have an heir who is a minor, if you have an heir who is a child, they do not have access to that inheritance until they reach a certain legal age. So in Paul's day, the family would write their son into the will, but that child did not have access to the inheritance until they reached a certain age. And so he uses that illustration here to show what it's like to live under the law. He says in verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, I mean, as long as any person is underage, they don't have access to the inheritance. He says in verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. So an heir doesn't have access to the inheritance, and a slave in that society didn't have access to the family inheritance either. He's just saying that a slave and a child are similar. They don't have access to the family inheritance. He says in verse 2 that the heir, while they are underage, they're under a guardian. They're under a manager. The guardian and the manager would take care of the child's personal life. Therefore, the heir doesn't have freedom to make his own decisions. He had to do what the guardian and the manager would tell him to do. That guardian, manager, steward was over the heir until the date set by the father, and then the heir would be old enough and would receive the inheritance that the family had promised to them. And so living under the law means that you don't have access to the inheritance because you can't earn the inheritance through the law. So if you live your life under the law trying to earn righteousness through your works, then you're pretty much like a child. You're pretty much like a slave. You have no access to the inheritance. And so Paul ends this paragraph by explaining how we can have access to that inheritance, how we can be adopted as sons of God. And the answer is, it's through the work of Christ, that God sent Christ to redeem guilty sinners, who adopts us and who gives us our inheritance. He says in verse 3 that when we were children, meaning when we were minors, we did not have access to the inheritance. During that time, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The elemental things of the world are the basic religious teachings that the world teaches. That you are right with God based on your works and not by the gospel. And so as you are living under the law, he describes you as being in bondage. But here comes the work of Christ. Here comes Christ who redeems from the curse of the law through whom we have adoption. He says in verse 4 that when the fullness of time came, meaning that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ at the exact right time, when that fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. He sent his son. He was born of a woman, which means that he was fully man. He was also born under the law. So Jesus came to earth and he obeyed God's law. Where we have failed to keep God's law, Jesus was perfectly sinless. Therefore, we can look at his perfect life and we can know that his death on the cross was an unblemished sacrifice because he never once broke the law. The reason why God sent his son in verse 5 is so that he might redeem those who were under the law. So as those under the curse of the law, Christ comes, he dies on the cross, he suffers that curse in our place on the cross. And as he dies on the cross and suffers under that curse, verse 5 says that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that inheritance that is promised at the end of chapter 3, it's received to us based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross. So God does not deal with you according to your sin, because God dealt with Christ according to your sin. And so because he has died in our place, verses 4 and 5 show us it's through Christ that we receive adoption. When you are adopted, you also receive an inheritance. And so he now explains in verses 6 and 7 that inheritance is also through Christ as well. He says in verse 6, because you are sons, meaning because you are adopted, you are now sons of God. Therefore, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. He gives the Holy Spirit to every single person who is a son of God. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit has this ministry of crying, Abba, Father. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life that gives us assurance. That assurance is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 7 says, therefore, meaning here's the conclusion to Paul's argument about being in the family of God, being adopted and having this inheritance. He says, you are no longer a slave. The slave is the one who has no access to the inheritance. You're no longer a slave, you are a son. And because you're a son, verse 7 says, then you are an heir. And that heir, that status of having that inheritance, it's not through the law. It's not through your good deeds. It's not by your own righteousness. He says it is, in fact, through God. It's a work of God in the life of those who believe in His Son. And so if you live under the law, trusting in your own works to earn salvation, then you are like a child. You are like a slave. You have no access to the inheritance. Adoption and inheritance, he says, only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so next week, we'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 8, and we'll finish the rest of the chapter. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do give you thanks today for the ministry of your word. We thank you that you have redeemed us from the curse of the law. We thank you that while we were dead in our sins, when we were unable to do anything to earn our own righteousness, that you came, that you gave your Son, that you have saved us, and that you have given us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray the Holy Spirit would be active in our lives, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin, that the Holy Spirit would keep us from looking to the law for righteousness, that His ministry in our life would strengthen us to live by faith and through love. We thank you for adopting us. We thank you for giving us that inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen.